I look forward to it. I hope you do too. John chapter 11. Once you find chapter 11, I want you to stick your finger or bulletin in there and flip over to chapter 20 for a brief moment. So John 11 is where we'll spend our time this morning, but then just a brief look at John 20. I just want to remind you, since we've been out of this book for 3 months now, just what the book of John is about, the Gospel of John. And, you know, in terms of purpose statements, we couldn't have a clearer purpose statement of this book than we find in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Look at, if you're there, just note John's purpose. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. That's the purpose of this gospel. And if you've not noted that somewhere along the way so far, just write key phrase, key verse in the margin of your Bible so you can turn back to it, that you may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. So then, very briefly here, John, the Gospel of John, can be divided into two large sections. Chapters 1 through 12 are often referred to as the Book of Signs because there are seven signs, seven miracles that John records to demonstrate that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah of Israel. Today we're looking at the seventh sign. And then from chapters 13 to 21, that's the second major section. It's called the Book of Glory. Not that the first 12 chapters don't have any glory in them. There's plenty of glory there, but chiefly here from 13 to 21, we see the glory of Christ's death and payment for our sins and His resurrection from the grave. So the Book of Signs, the Book of Glory, you can see chapter 11, we are getting toward the end of the Book of Signs today, the seventh sign that we'll look at today and in the weeks ahead. Of course, the key phrase, key verses of this chapter come in verses 25 and 26, those very familiar words. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." And of course, Christ goes on to prove and demonstrate this very thing in the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. Before we get to his resurrection, though, there's plenty of other precious truth for us to see as we lead up to that climactic event where Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. And we want to begin in this opening paragraph this morning, John 11, verses 1 through 16. Allow me to read our passage today, reading from the English Standard Version. Hear the word of the Lord. "Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, 'Lord, he whom you love is ill.' But when Jesus heard it, he said, 'This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it.' Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, 'Let us go to Judea again.' The disciples said to him, 'Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?' Jesus answered, 'Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him.' After saying these things, he said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him.' The disciples said to him, 'Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover.' Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant taking rest and sleep. And Jesus told them plainly, 'Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him.' So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us also go, that we may die with him.'" The word of the Lord, the inspired and authoritative and inerrant word of God. Let's pray for his help now as we look into this opening paragraph of John chapter 11. Father, we come now confessing our weakness. We would not presume in our own strength to grasp the truth of your word. We are dependent entirely upon the operation of your precious Holy Spirit, who indwells all those who know you. And so, Father, we cry to you this morning, fill us afresh. Please, Lord, give us seeing eyes. Lord, we come aching and hurting, many of us today, mentally, emotionally, and some indeed physically, and we need a word from you. And so, oh God, we pray, speak to us through your word. And Father, may I be a vessel useful for your use this morning. Quicken my mind and heart to proclaim your truth in its fullness and in clarity. Father, we pray this through the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. Well, for years, Christy and I have enjoyed the movie Star Wars and all the associated movies in that series. They are among our favorites. We have watched them many times. Usually we go through the whole slew every summer. We didn't this year. That's a bit odd. But, you know, as our girls were younger, as they grew, we wanted them to enjoy those wonderful, what we think is wonderful, adventures that George Lucas has produced. But in their younger years, they found some of the Star Wars characters a little scary. You know, Darth Vader coming out of the closet at night and, you know, things like that. And so when the DVDs were released, we made it a point to show them, you know, those behind-the-scenes documentaries that the second CD usually contains. And there's something that takes your fears away when you see the bad guys getting their makeup put on and things like that. Just makes it a little less frightening. What we have here in the opening paragraph of Luke 11, I think, is a glimpse behind the scenes of our suffering. What we see in these verses, what Jesus reveals to us here, are God's thoughts behind the suffering of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. In a way that those behind-the-scenes documentaries sometimes interview the director, and you get the director's thoughts. In a very similar way, Jesus reveals to us the mind of God when it comes to our suffering. And this peek behind the scenes might not relieve all our fears, but it does grant us, I pray, some measure of understanding of what's going on in our sufferings. This look behind the scenes helps us perhaps begin to grasp what God is doing in our suffering. This glimpse helps us to make sense or begin to make sense. None of us really grasps thoroughly all that God is doing in our trials. But perhaps this begins to help us see the end of those things. How then do we explain those inexplicable trials that God allows in our lives? How then do we make sense or begin to make sense of our suffering, some of which you are enduring at this very minute? Well, we begin to grasp and see what he's doing by understanding two principles that we find in verses 1 through 16. There are two principles at work behind the scenes of our suffering. Two principles in our passage help us grasp what God is doing. And the first of these principles that we see this morning in this passage is our sufferings are for His glory. Our sufferings are for His glory. That's the first principle we see. Our sufferings are orchestrated and scheduled and arranged by God to magnify His infinite greatness. God's behind-the-scenes plan is that in and through our sufferings, our trials, His name will be made great. And I want to point out two things here under this first principle. I want you to see, first of all, the very unspectacular way that this passage begins. I'd like you to notice the unspectacular way Lazarus is introduced there at the beginning of verse 1. It says, "Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany." That's a fairly unimpressive way, a fairly ordinary way to introduce one of the key figures in this entire chapter. It is, after all, the death and resurrection of Lazarus. For all that, his introduction really is unimpressive. If you and I were writing this chapter, if you or I were to begin this, even now it's likely as verse 1 begins, Lazarus is on the verge of death. And so if you and I were to take pen in hand, we might begin with something like Lazarus, the dear friend of Christ, for that's how Christ calls him. Lazarus, the dear friend of Christ, lay at death's door. But John simply begins, a certain man was ill. And John MacArthur notes, he calls that an unembellished introduction. J.C. Ryle describes Lazarus as an obscure disciple of Christ. His introduction is unnoteworthy and unimpressive and unspectacular. It goes on, John goes on to note that Lazarus is from an unspectacular town, Bethany. A mere village, it says in verse 1, "Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And it's just a mere 2 miles away from the city of Jerusalem. It's on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives, a small little hamlet, you could even say, a small and an unimpressive little town. And this artist's rendering of the village of Bethany reflects that it's probably smaller than the neighborhood most of us live in. So unspectacular, Lazarus from this unspectacular little village, his only claim to fame, if you could even call it a claim to fame, on Lazarus' part was his sisters that are introduced in verse 1. And John goes on to describe Mary in verse 2. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. Lazarus gets some notoriety, at least by being related to what Mary did, and that comes in chapter 12. And apparently she's fairly well known to the readers of this gospel even now. Martha, of course, we might know even better from Luke's gospel and that familiar passage from Luke 10. And you remember the words of Martha? But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him, Jesus, hand on hip, and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone?" We remember Martha. We remember Mary. This is the first time Lazarus' name has been brought up in this gospel at all. A certain disciple was ill. So that's what we encounter here at the beginning, is the unspectacular, an unspectacular disciple from an unspectacular little village. Why does John start out this way? And it's simply this, friends. Lazarus is not the main character in this event. Even though it's Lazarus that rises from the dead, Lazarus by no means is the center of attention. And I think we desperately need to see and grasp what God is doing in this introduction of Lazarus. I believe, friends, it's our natural tendency. I believe it's my natural tendency in our sufferings to place ourselves at center stage. Our normal inclination is to make our sufferings about us. We often act as though we're the main character in the theater of suffering. And John introduces Lazarus to us in this unspectacular way to pave the way for what comes next, and that is the truly spectacular. The spectacular follows in verse 3. In verse 3, John writes, "So the sisters sent to him, Jesus, saying, 'Lord, he whom you love is ill.' But when Jesus heard it, he said, 'This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it.'" Lazarus is not the main character. Jesus Christ is the main character. Lazarus is mentioned in passing so that John can get to Christ, because he, rightly so, will occupy center stage in this miracle. But what does he mean? What does Jesus mean when he says in verse 4, "This illness does not lead to death"? Excuse me, that's verse 4. What could he mean? Because certainly Lazarus' illness did lead to his death. He dies. So Christ must mean something else. And what Jesus is saying is that death is not the ultimate end for Lazarus. There's something else beyond his illness. That's the ultimate goal of suffering. There's something greater at stake that's not yet apparent. And what is that greater goal? What is the ultimate end? What is the main thing God is doing through the suffering of Lazarus and Mary and Martha? And Jesus has said it there at the end of verse 4. This illness does not lead to death. It's for the glory of God. The ultimate end of Lazarus' illness is that God's glory be put on display. The main thing God has planned in this sickness, in this grave illness, is that people see His infinite greatness, and then beyond that, to see and savor the supremacy of His Son, Jesus Christ, through His resurrection. Friends, that's the chief end of God in all that He does. In everything that God does, this is His main and ultimate objective.
It is to put on display His own glory. And if you grasp that, it can actually redefine your entire existence as a Christian. That is what God is doing in everything He does. He's putting His glory and infinite greatness on display. He says so in Numbers 14, this one among many verses that describes the main thing, the chief end, I think is the way some put it. It's to put His glory on display. But truly, as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. And we know this will be ultimately filled when Jesus returns and reigns. His chief end in the suffering of Lazarus and his sisters is to put the glory of Jesus, His Son, on display. Friends, this is the chief end of what God is doing in our sufferings. This is the ultimate end of what God is doing in your suffering. And that inexplicable trial that you're facing at this hour, God has a definite purpose in mind, and that's to put His bright fame and the glory of His Son Jesus on display. We read this in the call to worship today. 1 Peter chapter 1, let me remind you of what I read. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. And that word grieved describes emotional pain. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. They say that the composer Johann Sebastian Bach began every one of his pieces with the letters J.J. And they stood for, forgive my Latin mispronunciation, Jesus Juva or something like that. Am I even close? Jesus Juva is how we would say it in English. And then, of course, you've heard that at the conclusion of every one of his compositions, Bach wrote the letters SDG, which is either Soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone, or Soli Deo Gratia, to God alone be praise. And when you and I stand before Christ, when we see Christ, it's as though our lives will bear the same initials, JJ, Jesus, help me, and SDG, to God alone be glory and praise and honor. Because that's what the Lord is doing, chiefly and ultimately in our suffering. So, Pastor Rob, how is it that our suffering, how is it that my sufferings bring glory to God? How is it that my sufferings increase His bright fame and add to the honor and fame and glory of Jesus Christ? Well, I think there are three ways that our suffering glorifies God. Let me mention these to you this morning briefly. First of all, our suffering glorifies God by demonstrating that He's all-powerful. When we cry out to God in our suffering, when you and I plead for His mercy and deliverance, when we ask Him to heal us or deliver us, and He does. When we plead for help and He answers, we glorify God by proclaiming to others, look at what the Lord has done. Look at the way our sovereign God delivered me from our illness. Look at the way our mighty God heard and answered my prayer. And so Psalm 50, the Lord calls us, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you will glorify me. The same psalm, a few verses later, says, the one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. We glorify God in our suffering. When we sing with David, I sought the Lord and He answered me and delivered me from all my fears. This poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. And so we bring glory to God in our suffering, first of all, by demonstrating that He's all-powerful. But we know that we cry out to Him in our suffering at times, and He doesn't deliver us. And he doesn't answer our prayers for rescue. And he lets us continue on in that trial. We glorify him in that scenario by demonstrating that his grace is all sufficient. We glorify him by showing others that his grace sustains us. We glorify him by telling others that in our suffering his help is supporting and satisfying us. We magnify his infinite greatness when we proclaim to others, along with the Apostle Paul, who proclaimed in 2 Corinthians 12, "Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.'" We glorify God in our suffering when we proclaim with Paul, "His grace is sufficient for me." And Paul continues, "Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." That boasting is the kind of boasting that God loves to hear. "No, he hasn't delivered me, but his grace is carrying me." Suffering that can boast to others, again, as Paul did, "God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work." Friends, we glorify God in our suffering by demonstrating his grace is all sufficient. There's a third way we glorify God in our suffering, and that's by demonstrating that his Son is all satisfying. When we cry out to God in our suffering, when we plead for mercy and deliverance, when we ask him to heal us or deliver us, but he doesn't, we glorify God in our suffering when we demonstrate that Jesus is our greatest treasure. We glorify God in our illness when we'd say, "I'd rather have Jesus than my health." Our suffering magnifies the infinite greatness of Jesus when, again, we say, like Paul said in Philippians, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." We glorify Christ when we say, "I don't have my health. I don't have a steady income. But I have Christ. And that's enough." Someone has once appropriately said, "You never know Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have." We magnify the all-satisfying worth of Jesus the Son when we echo with Paul, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Paul viewed death as gain. Why? "My desire is to part and to be with Christ, for that is far better," he wrote. There's an account from the Chicago Tribune back in 1995. A 38-year-old man was walking to a job at a warehouse in a city named Rosemont. It's a suburb of Chicago. To get to his job, he attempted to cut across 8 lanes of the tri-state tollway. Now, I can say that I have driven on the tri-state tollway. And what he attempted was perilous. The account says, after he crossed the 4 northbound lanes successfully, the wind blew his hat off. The hat flew back across the northbound lanes. Where he chased it was struck and perished. I think, friends, that our sufferings reveal to us that much of our lives consists of hat chasing. And God uses sufferings often to point out what we have made idols in our lives and how utterly worthless they are. So Charles Spurgeon writes this: if Jesus loves you and you are sick, let all the world see how you glorify God in your sickness. Let friends and nurses see how the beloved of the Lord are cheered and comforted by Him. Let your holy acceptance of your situation astonish them and set them admiring your beloved, who is so gracious to you that He makes you happy in pain and joyful at the gates of the grave. If your religion is worth anything, it ought to support you now, and it will compel unbelievers to see that he whom the Lord loves is in a better case when he is sick than the ungodly when full of health and vigor. And I'm afraid, I think we can't relate to this. We don't find Christ as the treasure in our suffering, that all satisfying thing is because we're consumed with hat chasing. May God in His grace give us pleasure in Christ. Now, some of you are already in the thick of it. And I pray for you that you will come to see what God is doing in your suffering. He is trying to make Himself look great in your eyes. And in your very scenario, He is trying to exalt the beauty and worth and pleasure of Jesus, His Son. That's what He's after. So, behind the scenes of our suffering, we see, first of all, from this passage, what God is after. God's after His own glory and the glory of His Son. And we see this in unspectacular Lazarus that paves the way for the spectacular glory of God and the glory of His Son. But there is another thing that we need to see, another principle behind the scenes. And the second thing that we see behind the scenes of our suffering is that our sufferings are His loving designs. I say this at the risk of it sounding like a cliche. I pray that you bear with me. I pray that you don't tune me out at this point. But I want to press this precious principle from the text. It is so clear here what the Lord is at, what is after, and what He is doing clearly. What it reveals is His sufferings are His loving designs for us. And again, I want to show you two things about this principle. First of all, we see suffering is not a sign of His displeasure. Suffering is not a sign of His displeasure. Your trial, your illness, your pain is not because God is displeased with you. His anger towards us was spent on who? Christ at the cross. There's nothing left for Him to pour on you now. He spent His wrath on Jesus at the cross. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now. Wherever the therefore goes, in whatever version you've memorized, I think it goes like this: there is therefore now no condemnation. That means prison term for those who are in Christ Jesus. For God has set us free from the law of sin and death. Suffering is not a sign that God is mad at you. Sometimes we suffer as the result of our own sin. We bear the consequences of our own sinful choices at times. We suffer not for righteousness' sake in that case, but for our own sin. So God's not displeased with you, but Mary and Martha thought he was. Mary and Martha thought he was displeased with them. Look at verse 3 again. So the sisters sent to him, Lord, he whom you love is ill. And unfortunately, the ESV has omitted a word to make the translation smoother. It should say, so the sisters sent to him saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is ill. It indicates surprise. We would translate it in our day, Lord, what? Lazarus is sick? The one you love? Because in their minds there was something incompatible with Lazarus being the loved one of Christ and being sick. Lord, these don't go together. It's not a demand for healing. It certainly is a request. And they're thinking Lazarus' illness should not have happened because he was the loved one of the Lord. It catches them off guard. And it catches us off guard. Because I think, our natural inclination is to view it like Mary and Martha. We're surprised by our suffering. R.C. Sproul has a book by that title. And we are. I think our natural thought, we assume the theme song to our life as Christians is everything's coming up roses. When in reality, the theme song is Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow thee. Destitute, despised, forsaken. And I forgot the last line. All to leave and follow thee. Our theme song is more along the lines of the third verse of Amazing Grace. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. And so we're surprised and we forget passages like Philippians 1:29, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. That's granted. It's a gift is what it says. We forget that. 1 Peter 4:12 says, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Like Mary and Martha, our sufferings catch us off guard. Lord, what? Lord, behold, the one whom you love is sick. It is not a sign of His displeasure, even though we think it is. It's a sign of His loving design. Now, that's a hard truth. And what follows may be harder still, but it is true. Suffering is a sign, and by that I mean an evidence of His loving plan and purposes for our lives. Verse 5 says so. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Now, that's not the same kind of love in verse 3. So the sisters sent to him, Lord, he whom you love is ill. That's the love of affection. That's the love of friendship, parental affection. The word is phileo. But in 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. That's a different word. That's the word agapao, agape love. That's the love that is not mere affection. That's love that pursues the very best for the other person. That love puts the other person's highest good as our chief aim. God, Christ, loves Mary and Martha and Lazarus too much to allow their lives to be free and breezy. He desires their very best, so He must allow suffering. It is vital you see the cause and effect between verse 5 and verse 6. Notice what it says. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. There's cause. And then verse 6 comes effect. So, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Jesus waits 2 more days. He waits 2 days that result in the death of Lazarus because he loves them. It's a cause and effect. And we can say, friends, from the text, your sufferings are not a sign of his displeasure. They're a sign of his loving design for your life. Behind every trial we face is not the displeasure of a heavenly Father. Behind every trial we face is the good plan of a loving heavenly Father. Behind every pain we endure is not the sovereign hand of Satan. And let me say that again. Behind every pain we endure is not the sovereign hand of Satan. Satan is not sovereign. Satan can only act with God's permission, Job chapters 1 and 2. Behind every pain we endure is not the sovereign hand of Satan, but the hand of a sovereign God. Behind every instance of suffering in our lives lies the purpose and intention and design and good of a loving heavenly Father. Hebrews 12 reminds us of this. It's too long to put on a slide, but I just want to remind you of the precious encouragement that Hebrews 12 gives the children of God, the sons and daughters of the King. Listen to Hebrews 12 beginning in verse 5. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons or daughters? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. The Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives. It's for discipline that you have to endure. God's treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline and in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Look, if you can really sing "Everything's Coming Up Roses," what the writer to Hebrews says is examine your faith. Because he says we've all participated in it. Because we're his children. He disciplines those we love. We're familiar with these well-worn words on every plaque and coffee mug we see at the Christian bookstore, but don't let the truth of it go in one ear and out the other. I know the plan. This is the Lord speaking to Israel. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for your welfare and not for evil. To give you a future and a hope. And then finally, I run the risk of tuning you out now. Please hang on to this next one. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. See, God's displeasure is not behind your suffering. His loving designs are. As your heavenly Father, He's doing this because He knows you need the shaping and the formation. A well-known pastor wrote this: sickness, we must always remember, is no sign that God is displeased with us. Nay, more, it is generally sent for the good of our souls. It tends to draw our affections away from the world, from hat chasing, and to direct them to things above. It sends us to our Bibles and teaches us to pray better. It helps to prove our faith and patience and shows us the real value of our hope in Christ. Let us believe that the Lord Jesus loves us when we are sick no less than when we are well. Our sufferings are a sign then, friend, not of His displeasure, but of His loving design and purposes for us as His sons and daughters. Further, our passage goes on a little further, John chapter 11, to describe three purposes of these, or three characteristics of these loving designs. Let me mention them to you briefly now. It says his loving designs involve delay. His loving designs involve delay. Again, we've seen the delay already in verses 5 and 6. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Hearing that he was ill, he remained on purpose. And by the time Jesus reaches Lazarus' tomb, Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. His body has begun to decompose. How could that delay possibly be interpreted as an expression of his love for them? It makes no sense. Why didn't he go immediately and heal him? Surely that would have been the most loving thing to do. Apparently not. He delays because it puts them completely beyond all human help. He delays because there is no hope for Lazarus except Jesus. This delay led to a greater revelation of Jesus, their friend, and a greater revelation of His glory, of the Son of God, that He is the resurrection and the life. It would have revealed to them beyond all doubt that Jesus was the very Son of God, the Messiah. Friend, this is what Christ is doing in our trials. He delays so that we will see Him even more glorious, even more powerful. It puts us beyond human help. You're pulling your hair out. Lord, how long? Psalm 13:1, I believe. When? And he delays. But even delays are part of his loving design. His loving designs involve discomfort. Painfully obvious. Not need to be stated. Even, I'm referring though not necessarily to the pain of Martha and Mary facing Lazarus' death, but for the discomfort of his disciples. In verse 7, then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. And are you going there again? They're beyond belief. They're appalled. Lord, they just tried to kill you by stoning at the end of chapter 10. And hearing that he wants to return there, they're understandably astonished. It would expose them to genuine danger and profound discomfort to walk into the mouth of the lion, as it were. He replies to his men that nothing will happen until the hour that the Father has appointed for his death. That's what 9 and 10, those enigmatic, mysterious verses mean. Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. The day and the light is the time appointed by God the Father for Jesus' earthly ministry. And 10 continues, if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles. Only when my Father allows will I stumble in death, Christ says to his men. In other words, there's no danger because we'll be in the will of God. We're virtually bulletproof until the Father ordains otherwise. This is though the case with us. Our sufferings make us extremely uncomfortable. They stretch us and take us places we would never go, we would never dream. God calls us to do things that are so far beyond what we feel capable of, equipped of. I am a case in point. J.C. Ryle again writes this, the servants of Christ are often placed in circumstances just as puzzling and perplexing as those of the disciples. They're led in ways which they cannot see the purpose and object. They're called to fill positions from which they naturally shrink and which they would never have chosen from themselves. That's what his loving design it happens so often, it's common, that he stretches us far beyond what we think we're capable of. They involve discomfort. And the third thing our text shows us is that these loving designs involve discipleship for others. God's good purposes in our suffering are designed to help others mature and grow in their faith. And so Jesus tells his men in verse 15, after saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover." I mean, they really don't want to go to Judea. They do not want to go to Judea. Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. Jesus told him plainly, "Lazarus has died." Now, look at this, verse 15. "And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. Or more literally, for your sake, I rejoice that I was not there, so that you may believe. What an astounding thing for Christ to say. Certainly, they were already, we would call them believers at this point in the gospel. But Jesus rejoices, literally, that this will add a greater content to their faith. It will make them believe more firmly than before. And what God reveals to us is that he often uses our suffering to increase the faith of others, for them to see us trust the Lord in, to see how God works in and through, so they grow. So Charles Spurgeon writes, "Oftentimes this sickness of the Lord's loved ones is for the good of others. Lazarus was permitted to be sick and to die, that by his death and resurrection the apostles might be benefited. Throughout these 1900 years, and we would add a couple hundred more, so throughout these 2,000, 2,100 years which have succeeded Lazarus' sickness, all believers have been getting good out of it. And this afternoon, he says, we are all better because he languished and died. You and I benefit from the death of Lazarus. Our faith increases when we see what Christ does for him. The church and the world may derive immense advantage through the sorrows of good men. The careless may be awakened. The doubting may be convinced. The ungodly may be converted. The mourner may be comforted through our testimony in sickness. And if so, would we wish to avoid pain and weakness?" His design in our suffering involves discipleship of others so they grow in their faith and mature as his followers. This, friends, is what's going on behind the scenes. This is what is behind those inexplicable trials. Our sufferings are his loving designs. They're not a sign of his displeasure, but rather a sign of his good and loving purposes for us. So, perhaps then that this helps us begin to make sense of suffering. Certainly doesn't fully explain or fully help us come to terms with exactly what's happening. But here we've heard from the director and the behind-the-scenes look of what's going on. And Christ reveals the mind of God, and he reveals through the Word that our sufferings are for his glory. And our sufferings are his loving designs. So I would ask you this morning, friend, first and most importantly, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. If you do not, then what I've said to you this morning does not apply to you. Friend, if you don't know Christ, I'm afraid to tell you that you are an object of his displeasure. Psalm 7:11, the Lord feels indignation every day. Now, that's a very uncomfortable thing to say. It's probably even more uncomfortable to hear. But God, in His profound love for sinners like me and sinners like you, sent His Son Jesus to take our place on the cross, to die the death we deserved, to pay the penalty we deserved to pay the debt we owed. And friend, your sin can be forgiven at this very hour by turning from your sin and trusting in Christ and in Christ alone. I'm available after our baptism. I would love to talk to you, talk to one of our elders, if you have yet to come to know Christ. But if you have today, friend, then I plead with you to hear the Word of God. I realize that even though we see this as truth, it might be uncomfortable truth. May God use His Word to reveal our hat chasing and to give us a greater satisfaction in the glory of Jesus, His Son. Let me close us in prayer, and then we'll proceed to our baptisms. Father, please take the truth of Your Word and make it precious to us. But beyond the truth of Your Word, Father, make the glory of Jesus, Your Son, precious to us. May we delight in Him and take pleasure in Him. Reveal to us, through our suffering, if necessary, our hat chasing. And Father, thank You that Your good purpose is behind every trial we face. And even though Satan might be the instrumental cause, we know that You've given him permission, and You've given him permission, Lord, for our own good. Lord, I pray that You would work these trials for our good, as You promise, and that You would indeed be glorified through them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.